Sunday mornings we're asking the question, what is a Christian? And we're looking at some of the words that the Bible uses to describe a real Christian. A Christian is a son of God. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is a soldier. And this morning, still on S's, a Christian is a servant. The word is used lots of times in the New Testament. It's used especially for people who are set aside as Christian leaders, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also used for all Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Sometimes it's not the noun, but the verb that's used. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned to God from idols to serve, to be servants of the living and true God. Now, in all these passages, the NIV and most other translations use the word servant or serve. But it's really a stronger word than that in the Greek of the New Testament. It's the ordinary word for slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, would be a better translation. Live as slaves of God. You turned to God from idols to act as slaves of the living and true God. You know, when we talk about servants, we think of upstairs, downstairs, and Jeeves, and the old family nurse, and the intimidating butler. But the New Testament writers are talking about slaves, about people who in the Greek or Roman world had no rights, people who could be given any job to do at any time, people who were simply the absolute property of their master. Now, of course, there are passages in the New Testament that emphasize that we're not just slaves, that our position is higher and more wonderful than that of a slave. You remember we started this series by saying that a Christian is a son. You're no longer a slave, but a son, says Paul in Galatians. Jesus himself said to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, instead I've called you friends. So we are sons of God, and we are friends of the Lord Jesus. In that sense, we're different from slaves. We're not just pawns that God uses. We don't just work for God out of fear, because we're forced to. We're loved by God, and we love him. And whatever we do willingly. It's our delight to serve God. But in another sense, the Bible says we are still slaves. And we always will be. Even when John is picturing the world of heaven in Revelation, he says this, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, or rather his slaves will slave for him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So looked at in one way, yes, we're sons. We're loved by God and we love him and we're allowed to look into his face and to talk to him freely. But in another sense, we're slaves, we're willing slaves, and we shall be for all eternity. Now, that shouldn't seem strange to us. that we can be described both as sons and as slaves. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one eternal Son of God, the only beloved. And yet the title that he's given in the Bible is the Servant of the Lord. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, we read it at the beginning of the service, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. The Lord Jesus was a son and a slave. He was the only beloved Son of God, yet he slaved for his Father. Willingly he became a slave, and he became obedient all the way to death. So, what does the Bible mean when it says that real Christians are servants or slaves of God? The way I want to answer the question is by looking at a number of Jesus' parables in which he uses the picture of believers as servants or slaves. I expect that we'll just take the first heading this morning and then continue next Sunday morning. We'll go first to Matthew chapter 25. The passage that we read a few moments ago. And what we see here is simply this, that a slave is expected to work. As I say, we read the story, and it's a very well-known story. Here is this man who goes off on a journey, and he's going to be away from home for a long time. And he wants to make sure that his business prospers while he's away. He's got three slaves, so he calls each of them to him in turn. And he puts some money into their hands. That's all the word talent means. Nowadays in English we use the word talent to mean ability. So he's got lots of talents would mean he's got lots of abilities. But a talent just means in the Bible a sum of money, a large sum of money. Well, this man gave the three slaves different amounts. One had five talents, one had two, one was given only one talent. And the master said to these three slaves, "While I'm away, I expect you to work. I won't be here to supervise you. But you've got this money, and you have got to work with it. You've got to make use of it on my behalf." Well, you can imagine all sorts of ways they could use the money. Let's say the man with the five talents, call it £5,000. Perhaps he went out and bought a plot of land, and he worked the land. He dug it. He got out the stones. He prepared it. He fertilized it. And then he went out and spent the rest of the money on buying young fruit trees. And he planted them. And he looked after them. And he pruned them. And in due time he gathered the fruit. And he hauled it to the market. And he stood there selling the fruit. And the business prospered. And as the years went by, he recouped everything he had spent on the land and on the materials. And from there on it was all profit. But it was hard work. He couldn't make money for his master without working and working hard. He had to slave to make that business pay. The second man in the story wasn't given as much money to start with. Let's say he went off and bought a donkey and a cart. And he sets up a little haulage business. And he transports stuff around the country. Again, it's hard work and it's long hours. But he makes a profit. He doubles his original capital. But only because he works. And the third man in the story? He did nothing. He thought to himself, well, providing I give my master back his talent, that's all that can reasonably be expected of me. So he went and buried it in a safe place. And then he spent his time idling about. Well, in due time, the master returned. And he called for his three slaves. And he settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness. And the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I shall put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. But what about the 3rd man? What happens when he tells his story? What does the master have to say to him? His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. What's the charge against this slave? Why is his master so angry with him? It's not his fault that he only had 1 talent in the first place, because that was all the master gave him. But it is his fault that he's done nothing at all, that he's been lazy while other people have been working. The duty of a slave is to work with whatever the master gives him. And a slave who doesn't work is a wicked slave, says Jesus. He's a slave who deserves punishment. You see what Jesus is saying? It's very simple. Different Christians are given different resources by God, different things that they can use for God. Some of them have lots of opportunities. Some of them have few. Some are quick-minded. Some just plod along. Some have huge physical energy. Some are slow-moving. Some have lots of money, some don't. But all of them are expected to work. Instead of whinging about the fact that God hadn't given him as much as he had given the other 2, this servant should have been working. He should have been working hard with what he was given. When the Bible tells us that a Christian is a slave, it's telling us first and foremost that we are expected to work. Every one of us. We're expected to use whatever resources or gifts or abilities that God has given us in order to work for him. So that is the first challenge. How hard are you working? And is your work for God? Is it work that pleases God and brings him glory? What are you actually doing for God? You may only be a 1 talent person. You may not have any great abilities. You may not have a lot of education. You may not have a big house or lots of money. But you can work. And people who work for God will be rewarded. And people who don't work will be punished. That's what the parable says. We're living in a society that's obsessed with leisure. You know, the newspapers every Saturday publish magazine supplements, which are just leisure guides. Telling us all how to fill up our leisure hours, where to go on holiday, and where to eat, and where to find entertainment, And what are the latest CDs that we ought to be listening to? And what are the best videos to be spending our hours watching? And what to wear while you're idling around? The mentality of our present society is that yes, you've got to work, and perhaps you work incredibly hard, but that's not what life is for. What life is for leisure. What life is for is to enjoy yourself. What life is for is to relax. You only work hard so that then you can afford to enjoy your leisure. Life is for leisure. And Jesus says, no. Life in the kingdom is for work. The reason the master has left these servants behind is so that they can work for him. The master, when he went on this journey, could have taken these three slaves with him. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he could have taken his people from this world. But he didn't, and the reason he left his people behind in this world was so that they can work for him. And how useful you are as a Christian depends almost completely on how hard you work for the master. It's not first and foremost a matter of how many talents you've got, what abilities you've got. How effective you are as a Christian depends almost entirely on how hard you're willing to work. To use a cliche, it's only 1% inspiration. It's 99% perspiration. Let me ask you to think about your life in its different departments. Let me ask first, if God has given you employment, if you do go out to work in that sense, how hard are you working in your employment? God has commanded you to support your family, to work in an honourable way, to earn the things that your family needs, and so you go out to work. And you're determined that your work is not going to become an idol. You make sure that you take honourable work, and you make sure that you take work which is not simply going to demand all your energies and all your time. You make sure that you take work that leaves you free to worship God on the Lord's day. You refuse to sell your soul to your employer. But having said all that, you are still working between those set hours that you've promised to your employer. Now, how hard are you working in your employment? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says this: serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. During those hours that you are at work, those hours that you have promised to your employer, you are to work as hard as you can. You are to work as if it was Jesus who was signing the paychecks. You are to work as if it were being done directly for him. Because in that way you honour him. He's put you in that place of employment. He's provided you with that job. He's commanded you to work to support your family. Well, now you're going to do it in a way that honours him. You're going to do it in a way that shows that you're conscious that this is a Christian duty, a duty for Christ. So that is your first responsibility. How hard are you working in your employment? And then secondly, how hard are you working in your home and in your garden? Again, you're forbidden to make your home and your garden an idol. You're forbidden to simply let it become the passion, the obsession of your life. You're forbidden to spend every moment trying to make it look like something out of a home and gardens display. But equally, if God has given it to you, If God has given you this home and this garden, then he expects you to care for it. And a Christian who keeps his home or his garden in a slovenly, messy way is bringing dishonor to God. It's not fair to your neighbors to begin with. It reduces the value of their property. And it sends out the wrong message. It tells your neighbors that Christians are idle people, that Christians are slovenly people. It fails to reflect the orderliness and the beauty of God himself. So how hard are you working to keep your home and your garden in a state that honors God? And then the third department would be this. How hard are you working to increase your knowledge and develop the mind that God has given you? You're not an academic. You're not an intellectual. But you've got a brain. You've got a mind, and it has wonderful capacities. The very fact that you ever learned to talk English is evidence of the fact that you have got a wonderful apparatus up here, more complex than any computer that human beings have ever built. God has given you that brain. God has given you those intellectual powers. Now, how hard are you working to increase your knowledge and to develop your mind? Let me tell you about David Livingstone. That lad from the poorest of working class backgrounds, who at the age of 10 went to work in a mill in Blantyre, Scotland. He worked as a piecer. That's to say, his job was piecing together threads on the spinning frames if those threads looked like breaking. The mills were steam heated because it was thought best that the thread should be kept moist. And that meant that he was working in a constant temperature of 80 to 90 degrees Fahrenheit. And the work that he was doing was physically demanding work. Stooping under the machines, climbing over the machines. It was reckoned that a piecer in the mills walked 20 miles a day in the course of his labours. And a great deal of that was spent stooping or even crawling. Crawling 20 miles a day. And this 10-year-old lad starts work at 6 in the morning. And he works till 8 o'clock at night. And he has half an hour off for breakfast and an hour off for lunch. In other words, he works for 12 and a half hours a day, 6 days a week. And then when he gets home, he leaves the house straight away again to go to the school, because the company does offer a schooling to the children. And from 8 till 10 o'clock at night, he's at school. And then he comes home and he reads from 10 o'clock to midnight. And then his mum insists that he puts out the candle and goes to sleep so that he'll be up again in order to be back in the mill for 6 o'clock the following morning. And his first week's wages as a lad of 10 are spent on a Latin grammar. And he props it up on the loom. And in between, and in the moments where he can just snatch a glance, he reads a word or a sentence out of his Latin grammar. And that's the way he learns Latin. He had grown up in a Christian home. And from his earliest days, his parents had taught him one thing. If you want to be useful to God, you've got to work. And part of your working is that you've got to learn. You've got to stretch your mind. And he believes that One day he's going to be a missionary and he's going to need to learn foreign languages. So why not start with Latin, even if it's a language nobody speaks? So here he is, working in conditions that none of you have ever dreamed of. Exhausted physically and mentally, and yet he's learning Latin as he pieces those threads. And you say you're busy, and you say you're too tired to do any serious reading. You say you're too tired to learn new skills. How hard are you working to increase your knowledge and develop the mind that God's given you? And then the fourth area of your life I'd ask you about is this. How hard are you working in your family? Let me again give you a role model. Susanna Wesley, with her 19 children, teaching them at home. She expected every one of them to be reading Greek by the time they were 10, because she taught them to read Greek individually. This extraordinary woman running that huge household. Oh, she had servants to do the hard physical work, but she had to administer them. She had to plan everything. And she had to teach these children individually. She taught John, little John Wesley, his alphabet on his 5th birthday. By the time he was 10, he was reading Greek fluently. She prayed with the children every morning and every evening. She taught them the skills of life. She disciplined them systematically, and she put time aside for each child once a week so that she could spend time with that one child individually. However many demands the household had on her, John knew that every Thursday he would have time with his mum on his own, where she would be teaching him individually and praying with him and talking to him about God and catechizing him. She was running services on a Sunday evening for the servants and for the local poor people who couldn't get to church on a Sunday night. So she held her own services for them in her kitchen. How hard are you working in your home? How hard are you working with your children? You've got practical skills that are hard acquired. You know how to use tools. Are you teaching your children to use those tools? And you know how to bake. Are you teaching your children to bake? You know how to keep accounts. Are you teaching your children to manage money and to keep accounts? You say, well, you know, if I were to try and teach my children to bake, or well, it would just slow me down so much. You know, it'd be much quicker to do things on my own without them getting in the way. But isn't that just a matter of organization and self-discipline? How much are you training your children in intellectual skills? You say, oh, well, the schools are supposed to do that. Well, you know how effectively the schools are doing that. Are you reading with your children? Are you helping your children practice their handwriting? You don't need to be a trained teacher to do that, to draw two straight lines on a page and insist that your children get their writing within the two lines. Are you teaching your children basic arithmetic? Are you sitting down and keeping a diary with your children and making them write it each day so that they learn to express themselves clearly on paper? And are you teaching them scripture? Are you taking the time to go through hymns with them and explain those hymns? Are you teaching them the catechism? How much time, how much effort, how much work are you putting into your children day by day? And then fifthly, my fifth department, or your fifth department, I ask, how hard are you working in the church? You know, there is so much more we could do as a church if we had the people who were willing to do the work. We used to produce an evangelistic leaflet 3 times a year. And then we used to distribute it around this area, door to door. And it's a long time since we've done that. And one of the reasons why is because we found it was harder and harder to find people who were willing to actually do it, to walk round and push leaflets through the door. So that if we had 1,500 leaflets to do, often there would still be a pile of them waiting to be done weeks later. There are 30-odd members in this church. That means 50 leaflets per person. It can be done in 15 minutes. It doesn't take any great skill or training or ability. All it needs is a willingness to work. How hard are you actually working in the church? How often do you get up a sweat in the work you're doing within the life of this church? And then beyond the church, the sixth department would be this. How hard are you working in the kingdom? In other words, how hard are you working for the spread of the gospel? What are you actually doing week by week for God in order to make his gospel known to the world? You have friends, non-Christian friends, whom you've not seen for ages. Perhaps they were back at school with you. And you could write one letter a week to a non-Christian friend, and in it share something of your testimony, or put in a Christian leaflet. You could visit a nursing home once a week and spend 3/4 of an hour chatting with elderly folk who are on the edge of eternity. The church doesn't need to organise things like this. You can do them, but it's only a question of whether you're willing to put in the time and the effort. And then the seventh department is this. How hard are you working to grow in grace? If you are going to grow in grace, if you're going to grow as a Christian, it's going to be through hard work, because there's no other way. Prayer is hard work. Bible study is hard work. It's hard work grappling with Scripture and coming to understand the doctrines of Scripture. There are lots of long words that you've got to get to understand, which means you've got to look them up in the dictionary. It's hard work memorizing Scripture. The Bible says, "Your word I've hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." In other words, we are taught in the Bible that memorizing Scripture is a safeguard against sin. And if you don't do the hard work of memorizing Scripture, you can't be expected, you can't expect God to keep you from sin. Because memorizing Scripture is the way he uses to keep you from sin. Let me read to you from an article written by a Western journalist who went to visit a Muslim university in Egypt. And he asks this: what is so special about Al-Azhar, the name of the university, apart from its age and its enormous size, 350,000 students, 100,000 of them women? What's so special? What makes the university really unusual is that to be a student there, you have to be able to recite the entire Quran by heart, all 114 chapters and 6,000 verses of it. This is a must for any student who wants to come, said Professor Lila. It applies even to people who are training to be doctors or engineers. In any case, they'll have been taught to memorize the Quran in our primary and secondary schools and examined on it twice every year. I had memorized it by the time I was 8. At this point, I may have looked somewhat skeptical. So the professor asked whether I'd like him to take a student at random from the corridor and tell him to start reciting. He'd just go on from wherever I suggested he starts, he assured me. There are now 15 million people around the world who can perform the feat of reciting the Quran from end to end, and 100 million who can reel off large chunks of it. Now, why is it that Muslim students training to be doctors or engineers can recite all 6,000 verses of the Quran, whereas it would be difficult to find a Christian student in this country who could recite 50 verses of the Bible? What's the difference? Isn't it simply that they are willing to work and we're not? Doesn't it come down to that? All right, if you start memorizing scripture late on in life, it's going to be hard work, and it may be slow work. But in the end, the only reason Muslim students can do it is because they work at it. And they realize that the work has to be done. Meditating on scripture is hard work. Searching yourself, examining yourself is hard work. Every dimension of the Christian life is hard work. And the Bible says it will be. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot become more holy unless you work and work and work at it. Seven departments of life. You're called to work in the employment that God has given you. And you're called to work in the home and garden that God has entrusted to you. And you're called to work to develop your mind and your intellectual skills. And you're called to work in your family life. And you're called to work in the church. And you're called to work for the kingdom. And you're called to work at your spiritual life, to grow in grace. The Christian life is work, lots of work. But that's what it means to be a slave. A slave expected to go to bed exhausted every night. You know, sometimes, very often, I hear Christians complaining, saying, you know, I go to bed exhausted every night. And they seem to think that that proves there's something wrong. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Every Christian should go to bed exhausted at night. Eternity is for resting. Heaven is the world of rest. But you're here in this world to work. To work as a slave. Now, are you enjoying what you're hearing? Or do you resent it? Do you resent being told that there's no space for idling about? Do you resent being told that life is for work, not for leisure? I remember hearing a little rhyme. I probably have mis-memorized it. It goes something like this. My soul I cannot save by any labor done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. If you were being told to work in order to save your soul, if you were being told to work for a cruel, tyrannical God, for a harsh master, then you would have reason to resent that work. But if you are being called to work out of love for the Saviour who loved you, then surely that changes everything. Go to the Gospels again and see how Jesus worked. You know that story of the Lord Jesus with his disciples in the boat when the storm blows up while he's asleep? an amazing story. The story, true story, the story of how he calmed the storm with a word. But that's not the thing in that story that strikes me most. The thing that always strikes me in the story is this. Here's this little boat in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the storm, and there's a howling gale loud enough to deafen you, and there's thunderclaps overhead, and there's cold water coming over the side of the boat, so that the boat's beginning to capsize, and the boat's being tossed from side by to side like this. The Lord Jesus is lying on the floor of the boat on hard wooden planks, 6 inches deep in water, and he's asleep. What that tells me is that he was exhausted. Exhausted beyond words. The Lord Jesus came into this world and worked. Worked harder than David Livingstone in the mill at Blantyre. Worked harder than Susanna Wesley with her 19 children. How he worked. He was the ultimate slave. Read again the story of the last days of his life. Those 7 days of the Passover feast that he spent in Jerusalem. Every day he's on his feet, teaching, preaching, debating with the religious leaders. And then on Passover night he meets with his disciples for the Last Supper. And surely now he can rest. No, he's the one who's on his knees before them all, washing their feet. And then at the table he's teaching them hour upon hour. And then he goes with them out to Gethsemane. And there he gives himself to prayer. And his prayer is work. His prayer is labor. If the sweat that pours from his body falls like great drops of blood as he wrestles with God in prayer. If you've ever really prayed for 10 minutes, you know that it leaves you emotionally and physically shattered. And for those hours he's wrestling with God in prayer. And then the enemies come and they arrest him and they drag him off to Herod's Pilate. And through all the night he's being interrogated and he's being tortured. And then in the morning he's dragged off to Pilate and then sent to Herod and then back to Pilate. And he's facing one interrogation after another. And then he's dragged through the streets of the city and he collapses under the weight of his cross because he is so utterly exhausted. And then they take him to Calvary and they pin him to that cross. And for through all the hours of the day he is fighting physically just to breathe. He's pushing up his weight with the muscles of his legs so that he won't suffocate there on the cross. And there from the cross he is still preaching the gospel. He turns to the thief who's hanging beside him. And he's telling him the way to be saved. And he's praying still. He's praying for the crowd who have tortured him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's wrestling. He's wrestling with his Father as he carries the burden of a world's sins upon his shoulders. Did ever a man work like this? Did ever a man slave like this? My soul I cannot save by any labor done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. How much we owe him. One day I have to meet him. One day you have to meet him. He's going to ask, what have you done for me? I slaved for you. What have you done for me? And maybe you'll say, well, I went to church for an hour a week.
Or you'll say, well, I did read my Bible and pray for 20 minutes a day. Paul called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And he had the right to, because he did slave for Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to live as slaves of the Lord Jesus.